All right, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. We're entering into a transitional point in the last night of Jesus. We finished up last week with the upper room discourse, the conversation that he was having with his disciples. And then at the end of chapter 14, he says, "Let us get up and get out of here." And everything from that point on seems to be transitional discussion. So we're going to pick up now in the parting words from Jesus, part one, as they're making their way to the garden. The parting words from Jesus, this is the first one, in which today we're going to look at what it means to abide in him. What it means to abide in him. We're going to focus on chapter 15, 1 through 6. In the old Western days, a man was walking down the road carrying a bag of grain on his shoulder. Another man was riding along the road in a buckboard pulled by a horse. He came up beside the man carrying the grain and said, "Jump up here onto the buckboard with me. It's too hot to be walking today." The man said, "Thank you," and got up onto the seat with his grain still on his shoulder. After a while, the driver said, "Why don't you put that grain down and relax?" The passenger said, "Oh, no. It's enough that you would allow me to ride. I would never ask you to carry my load, too." It's being carried, but isn't that the mentality? Isn't that mentality true of many Christians today? They do not know how, or they just won't abide with Jesus in such a way that he lightens the load of sin and frees them up so that they may be fruitful in him. Too many Christians want to go it alone in life and clip Jesus on as some button onto their shirt and make a declaration that they are a Christian, but at the same time, they've got nothing with Jesus. They're not really walking with him. They're not really abiding with him. What they want is to claim Jesus is with them, but each decision they make implies or even demonstrates that they still want to make their own way. Well, many Christians treat Jesus like the coach who's sitting on the sidelines while they're playing the game, and every time they need a little encouragement, they run over to him for advice. Well, that's not Jesus' point of view of how our relationship with him ought to be. It's not a relationship of a coach to a player. It's not a relationship in which he offers advice as some guru to you. No, Jesus wants more. But he wants you to have more in him as well. And so today we're going to look at a passage that is not like the mentality of many Christians today, but instead the mentality of what Christians ought to be, not as Jesus is someone you have on your in your pocket or next to you. No, somebody who is abiding within you and you within him. So we're going to focus today on what it means to abide in Christ, what it means to walk this life with Jesus, what it means to make him really a part of who you are. So look with me, if you would, at chapter 15, verse 1, as we see today's passage. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." John is full of a bunch of "I am" statements. It's the ego eimi in Greek, in which he is referring back to the period of time in which Moses asked God, "Who do I say has sent me? Who do I tell them that you are?" And God says to Moses on the mountain, "I am that I am. You tell them that I am sent you." Well, John has at least seven, if not eight, passages in John where he brings out the "I am" passage. This is the last one in John. It's a type of allegory or mashal, depending on who you talk to, which is a little greater than an allegory. But it is a moment where Jesus begins this, and he starts off with the words, I am. It's very similar, I believe, in chapter 10 of John, where he says, I am the good shepherd. He brings out an analogy there or another mashal there. And here we see that he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. We notice here in the passage that as Jesus begins the discourse leading to the Garden of Gethsemane, he starts off with showing that he embodies and is the true source of divine connection to the Father. I am the true vine. If there's one thing that you should have taken notice when you read this passage, that Jesus doesn't say, I am the vine. No, he specifically gives the adjective, the true vine, which implies there are false vines out there, doesn't it? I mean, the reality is there are a lot of individuals, as he makes a comparison to those around him, who would make claims that they are the source or the avenue or the way to God. Many individuals were claiming to be messiahs, and many individuals led people astray because they tried to force upon themselves and upon society a false narrative, a false truth. And they ended up not being true vines. They ended up being false, withering vines, because as Gamaliel says, when they got shut down, everyone disappears. So they were never really a vine. They were really just branches themselves. But Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the source and the direction and the avenue in which you can get to the Father. But he also does it in another way, and that is in the history of Israel. Israel is called the vine. However, in the Old Testament, in several passages, and passages like Isaiah and Psalms and other places like that, whenever the vine is mentioned, it's always in a judgment against Israel for failing to be the vine they were supposed to be. A vine planted, a vine that God set up, a vine that went astray. Well, they believed that they were the vine so much so that it found its way into their society. It was a symbolic image of who they were. You could find it on the temple doors. During the Maccabean period, you could find the vine on a coin that they were using. The whole notion is that they were the vine that God set up, and they were the means unto salvation. But remember, to them, they're the only ones being saved. Doesn't matter about anybody else. Well, Jesus comes along and he brings up this notion that they all understood this vine analogy already. Vines are everywhere. They're tripping over them all the time. They see vines wherever they go. But they also understood among the Jews that the vine meant something more because it meant that it was the people of God. And then Jesus comes along and says, oh, wait, time out. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Meaning, everything up till now wasn't even close. Everything up to now was never the fulfillment of what I bring. Everything up to now fell short at every turn. Jesus has just got done telling them. He's about to leave them. He's about to go to the Father. He's about to accomplish the task set before them. He's about to come back and get them at some point. All these things are true, and they're on their way, but he's just really bringing home the notion of who he really is to them and who he really is to the gospel and to the message of salvation that he is going to bring and he's going to fulfill. And he says right there, I am the true vine. And notice this, though. The Father was mentioned so many times in chapter 14. He says, I am the true vine, and the Father is the gardener. Yeah, well, he just said at the end of chapter 14 that he's going to the Father who is greater than him. And in this analogy, we find that the Father is the one who is the one who nurtures and grooms the people to bear fruit. We find that in verse 2 as he expands this analogy and this understanding. It's the Father who does everything. One of the things that we often lose as Christians is because we focus so much on Jesus as our Savior and our Lord and our God, which he is. He is the God-man. We celebrate that. And we even focus a bit on the Holy Spirit and the work that he does to enlighten our hearts and show us the truth and guide us in a way in which we should live for Christ. But sometimes we lose the fact and the notion, which is something that was very well known in that time, is that God is the planner of the salvation we love. He is the Father of Jesus. He is the one who sent the Son. He's the one who sends the Spirit. And now we see in this passage, he's the one who prunes us, his people. He's the gardener, not Jesus. Jesus is the vine. He's the gardener. The Father is the one who nurtures and grooms you and I in our walk with him so that we can have a deeper faith in him, but also a greater result of that faith bearing fruit. Notice that Jesus in this passage is not the one who gets pruned. Jesus needs no pruning. He is the source. He is the nutrients. He's the one that supplies us the righteousness. He's the one who supplies us the enablability to go out and bear fruit. He does not need pruning. You don't prune the vine. You prune the branch. You prune the branch. But notice the comparison that is also made there in verse 2. There are those who bear no fruit, and because they bear no fruit, they are completely removed. But those who do bear fruit are nurtured, cared for, and groomed to produce more. What is the fruit that Jesus is talking about? What is the fruit that he is referring to? Well, at its most basic level, it means that you love Jesus and you revile your sin and you repent from it. That's the most basic understanding of the fruit he's talking about. You love him. And in reflection of his righteousness and holiness and the fact that you recognize he is the Savior, you thus recognize you are the sinner and that you need salvation. And so upon recognizing your fallenness, recognizing your shortcoming, recognizing your sin, you hate your sin. And you desire to no longer do it as a sign of the fruit that exists within you. Did you ever think about that in the past? That a sign of one of your fruits that you bear is that you don't like sin anymore? That you hate the sin within you? That you actually try to keep yourself from sinning? That you allow the Lord to lead you away from sin? I mean, that is a fruit. It's something that is produced in you and produced through you. And yes, because of your willingness to obey, produced by you. But also, bearing fruit can also mean that you desire to obey his word in both heart and deed. That you take his word deep into yourself and you desire to live out the principles and the word in all parts of your life. That you allow him to shape you and guide you into being more like him. Fruit produced this way produces that inner strength, that inner walk with the Lord, that closeness with him as we allow the Father to remove a little here and a little there, and the Father shapes us and guides us and directs us, and we bear more and we grow stronger and draw nearer to him. But also bearing fruit can mean that you are drawing nearer to him each day. You walk with him. Abiding in him is remaining. Thus, you spend the necessary time to know him, to love him, to grow closer to him. Many individuals today love to claim that they are Christian, but they never, ever break the binder of their Bible to know God. They made a profession of faith because they listened to a preacher. They made a profession of faith because their mom or their dad or their grandma or their granddad or somebody influential in their life led them to Jesus, and they're saved and they want to just be a Christian, but they never opened the Bible to know who God is. Opening the Bible to read the Word of God is the equivalent of sitting down next to your loved one and talking with them. How are you to know them if you don't ask questions? How are you to know them if you don't spend the time necessary to know them? You can love them only to some degree, but you cannot grow closer. You cannot bear down in your relationship deeper. There is a limited fruit aspect to that. Abiding in Christ is remaining in him and spending time with him. Bearing fruit also means that you are actively sharing your faith with others, either intentionally or organically. That you either go out of your way to not just be an example of Christ, but to purposely, meaningfully, prayerfully share your faith with someone and anyone you possibly can. That's intentional. But then there's the organic moments. It also means that at any moment you're having a conversation and you haven't had a chance to really pray about it, you haven't had a chance to really think about it, but you're sensing that in that moment they may be, well, ready to hear the gospel. They may be ready to know why you have the faith you have. They may be ready to hear your gospel message of Christ to them. That's organic. It just happens. It's part of who you are. It's every part of what you do. That's fruit bearing. Bearing fruit also means that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control aren't just in your life, they're the hallmarks of your life. Everything you do is based upon that fruit of the Spirit within you. You are known for that ripe fruit of the Spirit, not known for the rot that's found in the world. Basically, bearing fruit means that you love Jesus and you obey His commandments to the point that you are unmistakably a Christian. I like the word in the Old Testament that God uses to the Israelites. You are to be a peculiar people. Not that you're to be a strange or you're not to be wackadoos or whatever. No, you are to be individuals who are distinctively known as different from those in the world. That's what that means. You are distinctively different. Bearing fruit shows that you are distinctively different from the world. Thus, the more you bear this fruit, and many like it, the more the Father will prune you to bear even more. What are some of the ways the Father may prune us? I mean, that's a word in itself, right? Jesus tells us that not only are we to bear fruit, but every fruit that is born, every branch that bears this fruit, that the Father will prune. So what does it mean to prune? Well, it may mean that He may take away something near and dear to your heart if it has become an idol to you, so that your focus will be more upon Him than on the object of your affection that has taken it away from Him. He may remove something from you. Pruning may be to remove you from something, like your job, if it's hindering you in your walk with Him, if it's taking up too much time, if you're spending 90 hours a week there and not spending time with Him or your family, or any type of ministry. He may lead you to leave your church and join another, either because you have become too familiar with your current church family and have fallen into some apathy, or maybe you'll leave the church or He's drawing you away because the ministry at that other church needs you, and yes, you need it as well. The Father may add or remove something from your life to allow you the opportunity to grow closer to Him and produce fruit that resembles an individual who is one with Christ. If you understand the discipline of pruning by the gardener correctly, it is a harsh and sometimes violent event in your life that opens the door for you to ultimately grow even more deeply in love with Him. If you ever seen anybody prune anything, it's not a pleasant process. It's quite violent. You're cutting off branches. You're cutting off things that are not producing. You're removing stuff that is hindering the growth of the other things on the branch. But notice, you are not being removed from the vine. You're only having that which is dead or that which isn't producing being removed from you, because you're already bearing fruit. He's just pruning you to bear more fruit. Make no mistake about it, pruning happens to all of God's children so that they can bear fruit. And the more the fruit you bear, the more pruning you will receive from the gardener. Let me also share with you, pruning happens to those who are already bearing fruit, not to those who bear no fruit. So pruning happens to those who are trusting in God, obeying his word, walking right with him so that you can bear even more fruit for his glory. So the next time you are going through a difficult time in your life, take note that it may not have anything to do with some sin you've committed. But instead, it may have everything to do with the fact you have a right relationship with God and he's pruning you. I think it's wrong to think that every trial and tribulation you face is some kind of negative thing because you did a negative thing to God. No. James says, count every trial, count every tribulation with pure joy. Because James knew that sometimes it's not about discipline, it's about pruning. And pruning doesn't mean you've done anything wrong. It means you've been doing everything right. And God wants you to be more fruitful. And so it might mean that you've got to have some stuff taken from you. It may mean that you have some things given to you. But pruning is generally about taking away, isn't it? So what in your life lately has been removed from you? Something beyond your ability to stop being removed from you. It may have been God at work in your life to take that from you at that moment so that you can bear more fruit for him. Well, Jesus is very clear about this passage. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he is taken away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So when we look at this passage, we see, thirdly, that unless we abide in Christ, we can do nothing apart from him. Unless we abide in Christ, we can do nothing apart from him. I find that interesting. He looks at them and says, you are already clean, right? Verse 3. Because of why? Because of the word which I have spoken to you. Previous passage, he says a very similar thing. He says, you are clean, but not all of you. Because Judas was among them at that time, he said, you are clean, but not all of you. Because one of you is the devil. Soon after, Judas is ushered out of the room, and it's just the 11 and those around the peripheral who are enjoying the supper. But now Jesus is walking to the garden. He's left the upper room, and he's with the 11, and he's giving them intentional instruction as he's getting ready to depart from them. And he looks at them and says to them, you are already clean. Why? Because of the word which I have spoken to you. It's more than just the word. It implies within it that they received the word. Now, Jesus has already been preaching all over the place. He's already spread the word for 3 years. He's given truth to so many people, but not everybody's following him, is he? Are they? But because they love the Lord, and because they have hitched their wagon to Jesus, that means his word has found room in their hearts. And though they're not saved, like we understand salvation after the cross, they are clean because they have latched themselves to Jesus and to his word, and his word is within them. But he makes it very clear, you need to abide in me. Because abiding in me means I will abide in you. It's a beautiful relationship going on there. Abiding with one another. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, J.I. Packer and Carolyn Nystrom of the Life Guide Bible Study Series titled Abiding in Christ says this. Abide is an old English word for remain. Stay steady and keep your position. Abide means remain, stay steady, keep your position. What it means to abide in Christ, that is, always to be resting on him, anchored to him, fixed in him, drawing from him, continually connected and in touch with him. End quote. So, To abide, in its most basic meaning, is to remain in him. That's what its most basic meaning is. When Jesus says, I abide in you, and you abide in me, and I abide in you, we understand that that's a remaining in him. That means to listen to him, to obey the word that has cleansed them, to follow the commands of Christ, to seek his will in your life. You know, a lot of people will look at that, and we kind of talked about that in Sunday school this morning. You know, Jesus makes it very clear, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. And people are like, whoa, wait a second. That's falling into legalism, isn't it? If we got to obey the commands of God, we got to obey all the commands. I thought we were free in Christ. I thought we were freed from the law. And that's not what Jesus is saying at all. Lest we fall into the other category, antinomianism, which means we follow no laws, we follow no commands, we follow nothing that the Bible tells us to follow. No, that's not it at all. What it means is that we love the Word of God. We love it so much because it's from our God. We love it so much because our God loves us. And we obey not because we have to obey, but because we desire to obey. But we all know that even though we desire to obey, we're going to fall short of that, are we not? And we know that when we do, Christ is there to pick us back up and love on us yet again in repentance of our sin. That's abiding in Christ. It's to remain in him. And when you do trip up and when you do fall, you make yourself right with him again. To abide in Christ also means that you look to make him not just the source of your salvation, which is important, by the way. He is the source of salvation. But you also make him the measuring stick to all that you do or hope to be. Christ-likeness ought to be our goal as individuals who are saved in him. To resemble Jesus in all we do ought to be the aim. To be accused of being a Christian or being holy is actually a good thing and ought to be desirable to us so that we can grow further in our walk with the Lord. We should desire to be like Christ, like our Savior. That's what it means to abide. To abide in Christ also means that you learn to govern your life completely around him, and you allow him to not just influence you, but to take hold of you and lead you into that Christ-likeness. You desire to have every part of your life influenced. Abiding in Christ means integrating him into every area of your being, every area of your thinking, to place him at the forefront of your desires, to slay your own self so that you can bring him the glory. Abiding in Christ Jesus means that your heart, your mind, your body is given to and devoted to him so that he may be glorified in and through you. Abiding in Christ ultimately means that you shun all other interlopers who would encroach upon your love relationship with him. You will reject any other notion of salvation, any other claims to godhood. You reject everybody else and anything else that competes with him. One of the greatest challenges to many Christians today is to allow Jesus to influence every area of your life. That means, as a Christian, you invite him in and allow his word to abide in you in such a way that it governs your decision making. It governs the things of your life, like areas of big life decisions, where you live, where you're going to go to school, the vocation you choose in life, the jobs that you actually take in that vocation. Each of these can either hinder or enhance your walk with the Lord. Do you work Sundays? Well, ultimately, that is your choice. If you work at a place, at your workplace, are you known as a Christ follower? Well, you know, whether you're known or not is really up to you. The place you live, is it where God wants you to be? Or is it that you decided, even though God may have been leading you somewhere else? How about the daily decisions of your life? Your morality, your ethics. Where do you compromise your faith with your leisure that you enjoy? Where do you allow sin to rule in your daily eating habits? Or maybe where is sin ruling your recreational habits? Where do your eyes wander to, and what does your heart long for? Where do you rationalize or justify your sin in decisions that you make? You see, abiding in Christ governs all those areas and more. What comes from your heart? Does your speech reflect that of a Christian or an unbeliever? Does your actions reflect self-centeredness or sacrificial devotion to Jesus? Do you love or do you hate? How much does fear run your life, or have you truly trusted in the sovereignty of God? You see, abiding in Christ will govern those areas too. I think that's one of the biggest shocks of my life this past couple years. I know we're living in a pandemic, and I know we should take COVID seriously, but the thing that surprises me is the level of fear that Christians have regarding this subject matter. It just shocks me, because I don't understand that level of fear. Should we be concerned? Of course we should be. Should we take protocols and measurements to avoid getting it? Well, yeah. However, let's just be realistic. Everybody's going to get it at some point. We all have, I think, in the room, or just about all of us have, right? The reality is it's going to come. It's going to go. You may get sick. You may not get sick. You may die. You may not die. But woe to you, Christian, who's living in fear of it. Because God is sovereign. If we abide in Christ, what do we have to fear? I wonder if many individuals who were, I'm talking deathly afraid of dying from COVID. I wonder how many people may have considered that was the measurement to how much they are or not abiding in Jesus. Because abiding in Christ, we don't worry about things. Because He's our all in all. He's our hope. You see, abiding in Christ produces much fruit in your life. And giving your life over to Him makes you truly one who honors Him and loves Him by heart and deed. So, have you learned what it is to abide in Christ? Have you learned to draw near to Him so that Jesus guides you, He protects you, He loves on you, and that you can bear much fruit for Him and His glory? How many here has heard of a pilot fish? Pilot fish. What they are known for is that they snuggle up close primarily to those snuggly sharks. And what they do, little pilot fish, they eat the ectoparasites and leftovers of the host fish. The pilot fish's relationship with sharks is defined as this, a mutualist one, meaning the pilot fish gains protection from predators while the shark, well, gets a toothpick, right? The fish comes along and cleans up the parasites. Sailors who have seen this relationship of the pilot fish to the shark have often called the relationship actually close companionship. It's to the point where the shark won't even eat the little pilot fish because it's his little buddy, right? They're pals. They're there for each other. They're doing each other a service. And so this little pilot fish, who should be afraid of the shark, comes up close and loves the shark for what the shark does for him. Well, one thinks of this relationship of the pilot fish to the shark. One can see that all the pilot fish ever needs in his short life is that abiding presence of the shark. Everything from protection to food to actually even easier swimming is wrapped up in his relationship and closeness to the shark, or at least his close proximity to the shark. So here it is. As long as the pilot fish abides with the shark, he never has to fear anything, because everything he needs is literally at the tip of his little fin. You know, abiding in Christ is very similar for us. Make no mistake about it. We love Jesus. He's our Savior, and He's the great love of our life, but He's a shark, right? He's not going to be pushed around. He's going to be the one who defends us. He's the one who's going to feed us. He's the one who's going to protect us, and He's the one who will always be there for us. As long as we swim near to Christ, we will never need to worry about tomorrow. We will never need to be concerned for the needs of this life or the life to come. As long as we abide in Christ, He will abide in us. And here it is, because of that abiding, we will be fruitful. You can't help but be fruitful. If you abide in Him, He abides in you, and you will produce, period. It's an end result of that abiding relationship. But what does it say at the end of verse 5? He says it quite clearly. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So does he say that apart from me, we're going to struggle in life and get some things right and some things wrong? Does he say that we will have ups and downs in life? Does he say that apart from him, you will accomplish little? No. He's very clear about this. Apart from me, you're going to do nothing. You're going to bear no fruit. You're going to accomplish nothing at all that resembles what it is to be a Christian. Meaning, apart from Christ, you cannot please the Father. Apart from Christ, you will wither up and die and become useless. Apart from Jesus, there is no hope. For you can do nothing on your own. That's an absolute statement. And in our world where people don't like absolute statements, this runs hard against the sensibilities of those people. It's hard as a Christian to argue for absolute truth in this culture. They want everybody to have their own truth. You hear that often in modern culture. Speak your truth. Share your own truth. Fact is, there is such a thing as absolute truth. And anything that runs up against it is contradictory, and by virtue of the fact that it runs up against it, is false. Jesus gives this truth. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Abiding in Him is so important. It's the ultimate thing for us as Christians. If we're going to make it through this life serving our Christ. But notice, as he finishes this up, this part of the passage, we see that judgment awaits those who do not know Christ. So verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So we see that immediately after Jesus talks about this fruit bearing and God the Father pruning and all these things, he brings up this notion that if you don't abide in him, you can bear nothing, and you not only end up being removed, but you end up drying up and dying, right? It's so stark there. You got to see the analogy in its fullness. It means that you are a branch not connected to the vine, you have no nutrients, and thus, because you do not know the true vine and you are not connected to it, you are dead. Meaning, you are good for nothing other than this, to be burned up. And you know what burning up is at its very core? It's a removal of the trash. But there's something more to that. I'll get to that in a minute. One of the things that we understand here at Hillside Baptist Church and throughout all New Hampshire, all our ash trees are dying everywhere. It's a mess. I don't care where you are. I'm finding branches all over the place. Not too long ago, we had a branch, a very sizable one, fall on the top line of our power line going up to the house. Now, to the right of the church is the power line, and strangely enough, for our power here at the church, we have our own transformer. Literally, our own transformer for the house and for the church. It's right here. It's blown before in the past. But just past that, the upper line, we had this massive ash tree branch leaning on it. It was pushing it down. I mean, it looked heavy. And so I called Eversource to come and remove it. And so sure enough, the guy shows up, gets over there. And would you know, the moment he took that branch off, when it fell to the ground, it pulverized into like 100 pieces. I mean, it exploded. It was amazing to see. I mean, it was a fantastic sight to see it boom, blow up, boom. And you're sitting there going, that's so strange. It's weird. And the guy told me that all over New Hampshire, whenever they do that to one of these limbs, that's what happens. Because they're so dry. They have no nutrients. They have no sustainability. There's nothing moist in them keeping them together. They are completely useless. They're not even good for burning. They will burn in a flash. That's how fast they will burn. They're no good. It's all over the driveway. And I looked at him and said, I suppose you're not cleaning this. He goes, no way. That's your job as the homeowner. All right, thanks, buddy. We must understand that when Jesus talked about the dead, unproductive branches being put into the fire, at the heart of that, it's not just getting rid of the trash, which it is doing that, but in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible, being thrown into the fire is a sign of judgment. Judgment. You are not connected to the true vine, then you face judgment. You are dried up, you're unproductive, and you're not even connected. There is no hope for you. There's only judgment, the fire. Those who do not know Jesus, they don't know life. And they don't know Jesus. Not knowing him is really the unpardonable sin. It really is. Judgment awaits those who don't know Christ. But you might be thinking, wait a minute, hold on. Jesus said they were branches. That means that at one time they must have known Jesus. And so why are they being damned? And does that mean we're going to lose our salvation? And by the way, a lot of people use this passage as such, as an argument of the loss of salvation. Well, the answer to the question is no, you cannot lose your salvation. Other scriptural passages teach us that. And no, that is not the meaning of this particular passage. That's not what Jesus is getting at. There is one thing for sure in Scripture that we are told about the church, that there will always be tares among the wheat. In an earlier parable, Jesus talked about the tares and that they initially look like one of the wheat. But in the end, the angels are sent to gather up the tares and burn them. And burn them. So these branches, as Jesus says, he's probably referring to the angels here, as these branches are dead, they're unproductive, they're not connected to the true vine, they have no life, they are gathered up and they are burned, they are judged. But we, who are abiding in Christ, we produce the fruit, and the Father loves us and he prunes us. Same true for here. The fact that the branch does not bear any fruit demonstrates, first and foremost, they don't know Jesus. Secondly, it also points out that though they may appear to be a branch, their unfruitfulness proves they were never part of the true vine. Thus, they were never a part of Jesus. And lastly, as we consider the end of this passage, the Father's rejection of them is the response to their rejection of Jesus. They've already rejected Jesus, so the Father rejects them and judgment awaits. I'll finish with this. Stuart Strachan Jr. wrote, "For the most part, when we think of saints or heroes of the faith, we think of people who are altogether different than we are. They seem to embody a quality of communion with God that is impossible for the rest of us. On closer inspection, we find that most great saints, quote-unquote, are ordinary people who, in the midst of the daily living, discover and interact with the reality of God's presence. One man like this was Nicholas Hermann. His life seemed much like our own, Nicholas had a number of jobs in his life, starting out in the military and then in the transportation industry. After that, he found work in the food service industry, serving as a short order cook and a bottle washer. Eventually, Nicholas became deeply discouraged by his life. He spent a lot of time, like us, thinking about himself. Am I saved? Was a particular question that burrowed deep into his soul. He struggled deeply with worry until one day, everything changed. On that day, he was looking at a tree. Not the most thrilling exercise, but something occurred to him that what makes a tree flourish is not its self-reliance, but its rootedness in something other than the deeper than itself. Here, let me say that again. On that day, when he was looking at a tree, he noticed something. It occurred to him, what makes a tree flourish is not its self-reliance, but its rootedness in something other than and deeper than itself. With this in mind, Nick began to experiment to have a habit, silent, secret conversation of the soul with God. Today we know Nick as Brother Lawrence, whose book, The Practice of the Presence of God, has become a spiritual classic, continuing to beckon readers to a deeper, more intimate relationship with God 300 years after it was first written. How does one achieve what so many are looking to do today, a deeper, intimate relationship with God? Well, it starts off with simply remaining in Christ. Abide in Him, and He will abide in you. It means obeying His word, and take it and root it deep into your heart, and live with it, never compromising it, but having it flourish in your own being, so that the days will come and you will face the trials, and the one thing that will remain is that you have remained in Christ. How do we grow deeper in our relationship with God? We abide with His Son. Because when we do, His Son abides with us. So remain in Christ. Remain in His love. And you will know the deep presence of the Father. It's not a huge secret. It's not a huge secret to know what it is to abide in Jesus. It just takes the simplest steps of following what Jesus has said to them throughout the last couple of chapters. If you love and keep His word, then He will abide in you. Are you abiding in Christ today? If not, let me encourage you to do so. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and Your truth, and we thank You that we have been given this instruction of abiding in our Lord Jesus. It's one thing to be saved. We all know that, Lord. It's another thing to remain in You. And so, Lord, we ask that You would strengthen us to be individuals who remain in You always. Oh, Lord, be glorified through us and produce in us the fruit that magnifies Your name. Amen.